according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians. This is day 347, and so for this hour, we're going to cover Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, concluding where we dropped it last hour. Amazing that the Lord got us through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in a single hour. Trust me, we're going to start an Ephesians series here in the new year, and it will be much slower than what you got last hour. So it'll take us at least a month just to get through verse 1, probably, with all the puzzles that are to be found there. In any event, for this hour, we're going to cover 4, 5, and 6, and then when we get to the fourth hour at 3:30 this afternoon, then day 348, which is Philippians, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So between the 2 hours this morning, this present hour, and later this afternoon, then in the four sessions that we have today, that we're recording today, we're covering the entirety of the prison epistles. We're covering Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians. And so it's an entire Sunday just dedicated to the prison epistles. And I think that's kind of cool the way that worked out. All right, so Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Before we start, let's once again go to our Father in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again just so thankful. We don't deserve this. Father, who are we that we should be brought into your counsel? And yet, Father, you have baptized us into union with Jesus Christ. And so we stand before you in his name. We stand before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our study, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. Might we receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is the practical application for the deep paedrological theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And I didn't come up with this. It's almost universally recognized that you can divide the book of Ephesians effectively in half with three chapters of intense theology and then three chapters of much more practical application. We are expected to walk in a worthy manner summarized by the principle of Christian unity. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, we can take a look at it. Therefore, and any time you encounter a therefore, what do you ask yourself? You ask yourself, what's it there for, right? What's the context? What's the basis that this is bringing a logical conclusion to a development that precedes it? In this case, I believe, chapters 1, 2, and 3. But verse 4 then, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, and so we have an imploring. We have a parakaleo, it's an exhortation, similar to what he used with Philemon when he said, although I have enough confidence to order you to do that which is proper, he says, yet I rather appeal to you for love's sake. And this is the same word here, to appeal, where it's translated to implore. Anyway, it's a walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling. See, axios, worthy, commensurate with, appropriate to. Not that we can earn it, not that we can deserve it, but because he saves us by grace, we want to walk accordingly. We want to respond to the grace that saved us, and we want to have a walk of worthiness, which, worthy of the grace that saves us, what kind of walk is that? It's a walk of grace, and that's the walk that's worthy. Well, humility and gentleness, all right? For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you talk about a call to unity because we were all saved the same way. There's not one of us that was easier to save. There's none of us that were harder to save. We're all saved by grace through faith, and each one of us as a sinner should be in the lake of fire, but God in his grace assigned that guilt to Jesus Christ and provides us with his righteousness imputed to our account. So great unity, expected to walk in a worthy manner, summarized by the principle of Christian unity. Then verses 7 through 16, we are expected to walk according to the grace gift that the Lord supplied for the edification of the entire body. So We have unity that's expressed in verses 1 through 6. Now we're going to see diversity in verses 7 and following. We're going to see that there are a variety of gifts that have been supplied. Each one of us has a gift. We need to use them accordingly. Christ, the victorious one, is pleased to bestow gifts to his bride. And this is kind of fun, too. We're going to spend a lot of time on this because there's some puzzles here. There's some very real puzzles here, the way that Paul quotes Scripture. So verse 7 says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think that's significant too. Grace is grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. It's not based on a measurement of what we've deserved, but it's based on a measurement of what Christ is giving. So within the capacity of the giver, how awesome is that? Because his capacity is infinite. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, if you're really clever, you're going to look back here, and you're going to find, okay, this is a quote from Psalm 68. And then if you're extra clever, I forgot to wake up my mouse after lunch. Wake up, little mouse. There you go. And if you're extra clever, you'll open it side by side so that you can see them and compare them just like that. Is he giving gifts or is he receiving gifts? And this is kind of interesting because the original psalm, as you read it from Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now that's the original quote in its original context from the Davidic psalm of Psalm 68. And it is absolutely true and has its own fulfillment and so forth. But Paul is now adapting this in Ephesians. And with just a subtle adaptation, right? With a subtle adaptation, he says, you know, Jesus not only receives gifts, Jesus also gives gifts. And so he kind of rephrases it here in verse 8, which bothers a lot of people. I love it. I'm okay with it. You and I aren't free to do this, of course, but the same Holy Spirit that inspired Psalms is the same Holy Spirit that's inspiring Ephesians. And if there is a theological adjustment that's being made because of the newness, the difference of the church as opposed to Israel, then this kind of adjustment should grab our attention, and we should be thrilled to realize that there's something else that's happening here in addition to Psalm 68 in its own context, okay? And we'll have more to say on that as we get through there. So, he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. That's what he did when he emptied out Abraham's bosom, and he took every Old Testament saint out of Abraham's bosom, and he brought them to glory. He brought them to the Father's presence. For the first time, the Old Testament saints were able to be in heaven, able to be in the presence of God the Father, because the victory of Jesus Christ removed their sin, as opposed to just covering it and leaving them in Abraham's bosom. So, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He spent 3 days in the grave, right? From Friday, Saturday to Sunday. And what was he doing while he was there? He was very busy while he was there. And he who descended is also himself, he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so there was a lot going on when Jesus died on the cross, when he was buried, when he descended, then when he rose again, and then when he ascended. And all of this becomes particularly impactful for you and I because we're the heavenly citizens in Christ. And all of these positional truths really speak to us and who we are now in the church age. For Israel, not so much, right? For Israel, they're still waiting for the future. They're still waiting for the second advent. They're still waiting for the 70th septad. They're still waiting for the kingdom. They've got a lot of other things that they're going to have to deal with between here and there. You and I, though, we're already reaping these spiritual blessings here in Christ. All right, and what kind of gifts does he give? He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So some of the gifts that Christ gives are listed here. Now, it's a good thing we've already covered 1 Corinthians 12. We've already covered Romans 12. We've already covered the giving of spiritual gifts. And so we're familiar already with those concepts. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. And we understand how the Holy Spirit gives the gifts, Jesus Christ leads in the ministry, and God the Father accomplishes the effects in and through us for his good pleasure. But now this text is starting to introduce to us something slightly different from those other passages. So let's look at these notes now on the left-hand side. Christ the victorious one is pleased to bestow gifts to his bride. Now understand, we studied this already. The Holy Spirit provides believers with spiritual gifts. That is unanimous. In Romans and Corinthians, we get that. That the spiritual gift you received at the moment of salvation came to you from God the Holy Spirit. It is a grace thing and it is a spirit thing that is bestowed. However, the Lord Jesus Christ provides local churches with spiritually gifted believers. And this is where it gets very precise, how these gifted believers then become gifts to different lampstands in different localities. So this is how Jesus is now giving some as apostles to these churches, some as prophets to those churches, some as evangelists to these other churches, some as pastors and teachers to these other churches. And the role of moving believers around from church to church, the role of assigning especially the leadership gifts of the local church, is entirely within the prerogative of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That's his pleasure. He is the head of the church, and he will freely move his servants around from place to place as he sees fit. So the Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers, but Jesus Christ gives gifted believers to local churches. You understand the difference? So the Holy Spirit gave me my pastor-teacher gift as a four-year-old in 1973, but I didn't automatically start using that gift right away. Churches don't want four-year-old pastors. So you grow up and you train your gift, you go to seminary. But then at a later point, Jesus Christ gave me to the flock of Austin Bible Church. The Holy Spirit gave me my spiritual gift. Jesus Christ gave me to this flock. That's how this works. And that's what, when it says he gave, as Jesus giving some, and he's assigning individual believers based on their giftedness to particular localities. I should highlight that there's only four some as's here because the fourth some as covers both pastors and teachers. There's not a fifth some as that covers the teachers. The fourth some as covers the pastors and teachers. It's a hyphenated combined gift. And that's what the Greek structure here is dealing with. And we can debate Granville Sharp, but that not in a through the Bible format. Okay, we gotta rush through this text. In the apostolic age, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers were the spiritually gifted believers that the Lord provided to particular local churches for their equipping and their building up. So he sent Paul to various places, sent Peter to various places. He was sovereignly directing these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In the local church age, evangelists and pastor teachers carry on that primary work assignment. Remember, apostles and prophets are done. The apostles and prophets were for the foundation. They were laying the foundation of the church. We cannot possibly still be laying a foundation 2,000 years later. It's unthinkable. And to lay a foundation for 2,000 years, then how long is the church age in totality if we're still laying a foundation 2,000 years later? When is the foundation finally going to stop? In other words, when do we build the structure? When do we put a roof on? When do we cap off this church building? Well, effectively, you can't, under the premise of continuationism, if you're going to insist that apostles have to still be active today. Then you have to tell me that, okay, then the foundation's still being laid today, and the New Testament's still being written today, and golly, it's been a while since we've seen a new book added to the Greek canon, right? Because no, that was all done in the first century. Got to be very clear on this. The function of a local church assembly is to equip and build up believers for the work of service as we grow together in spiritual ministry. So notice, the purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what those gifts are for. Now, every gift is for edification, but these particular equipping gifts, evangelists, pastor, teachers, they are equipping gifts to be able to train and equip believers for their works of service. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. How mature is that, do you ask? Glad you asked. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Okay? And stay tuned, because I think we're going to get more done out of this fullness of Christ here. The stature, the fullness of Christ is the body. The fullness of Christ is the bride, which we learned from chapter 1. So we're going to have more work to do on this when we get to that point in our study. So as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, biblical Christianity at its core is the simplest thing imaginable, right? How simple is it? How straightforward is it? We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be crafty. We shouldn't be. That it's the simplicity of Christ, not trickery and craftiness and deceitful scheming, simply speaking the truth in love. And that is as simple as reading it. What does the text say? Be noble-minded. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. And yeah, I mean, that absolutely rules out. I mean, believers that are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit are absolutely equipped. If they hear something that sounds shady, if your soul is being provoked, if the Spirit is saying, I'm not sure this sits right with me, then listen to the Holy Spirit, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so, and find out that this message you're listening to is coming from a snake, coming from a servant of Satan. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants do the same thing. Wolves in sheep clothing. All right, so we're to grow up into the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Do you know what links the body parts together? It's the most important part of this whole text. The joints, the ligaments, the proper working of each individual part causing the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. And so, you know, if you have an arm that grows faster than the rest of the body, that looks gross. You know, if you have an individual body part that's just all growing in a weird direction and the rest of the body isn't keeping up with it. But it's the ligaments. We're not all disembodied. We're not all detached. We have joints and marrow and these ligaments, and it's the connecting tissue being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And so that's glorious. So take any two body parts you want, and there's a joint supplying those two parts. And it fits them and it holds them together. What this tells me is that it's not only the fact that those body parts exist, but those body parts are fit and jointed together with one another. Which is why we need to be assembled together, why we need to be growing together, why we need to be fellowshipping together. And all these things are they're not optional. It's not just a collection of severed body parts that coincidentally happen to be learning stuff simultaneously. So it's more than just the academic study is what I'm trying to say. I'm going to have more to say on this when we get there, because this is a powerful chapter. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You know, Paul's kind of funny. When he can kind of quote Jesus out of the Gospels, he does, and he'll say, look, it's not me, it's the Lord. But then other times, if the Lord didn't say it, if it's not recorded in the Gospels, then he'll say, okay, this is not the Lord, this is me now. But here, this is both. Jesus and Paul, both unanimous in this testimony, that we have a new walk as believers. We are to lay aside our old manner of life as unbelievers and live the new manner of life as recipients of God's forgiveness. This is an expanded version of what we saw in Colossians, okay? We have a new life in Christ. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man, to be renewed by the Word of God, and then live it out. So, no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. I mean, you're not an unbeliever anymore. Quit walking like it. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know, Gentile paganism, apart from what God's revealed to the Jewish people, was hopeless and lost. And now that we're in Christ, Jews and Gentiles together, one body in Christ, how much more imperative is it for us to be living this life that gives all the glory to God? But you did not learn Christ in this way. Isn't that beautiful? I like that. I like the verb learn. I like the verb because there's a difference between teaching and learning. Have you noticed that? And it's not just learning is not just a passive voice of the verb for teaching. They're both active voice verbs. So I'm teaching right now, you're learning right now, both in an active voice. I'm actively teaching, you're actively learning. How cool is that? And learning Christ means it's not just intuitive, it's not natural, it's not automatic. You don't just get saved and automatically know, you have the whole Bible memorized. You get saved, you come to Christ, then you spend the rest of your life learning Christ. You come to Christ and then you learn Christ. So you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So you laid it aside when you got saved, and you have to keep on laying it aside every day. Every day, every time you confess your sins. Every time you go, oh, here we go again. All right, Heavenly Father, I confess to you. And you know, I know you're tired of hearing this because I've confessed it 900 times since Thursday. But Father, this is, you know, and you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so every time you confess, again, you're laying aside that old man. And you're taking up, putting on the new self. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is so fun to me because this is the difference between spirituality and carnality and how simple it is and how volitional it is. You choose which outfit you're going to wear today, right? Nobody just gets dressed on accident. You all came to church today. Everybody here is dressed. That's great. And none of that happened accidentally. You didn't just roll out of bed and then say, oh, how'd these clothes get here? Okay, well, maybe you did. But the point is, at some point, the clothes presently on your body, you chose to put them there. I mean, I'm not wrong on that, am I? Unless you're an infant, a toddler, a baby, a newborn, I mean, they don't have choices. Parents will dress their babies. But for most of us, I think everyone here, you chose what to put on. Just like you choose to walk in the Spirit, or to walk in the flesh. You choose whether you're going to wear the new man or you're going to go back to the old man again. You choose. And if you want, like a dog, you can go back to your vomit. Scripture says that's the default. That's where you're going to when you're carnal. So, put off the old man, put on the new man. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're all members one of another. Because it's not just about our individual walk. We all want to be in fellowship so that we can be serving one another, so that the joints and ligaments properly function. Members one of another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You realize be angry is a command. And it's not, you know, just make sure it's the right kind of anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. This is an echo back to 2 Thessalonians, where you had some slugs that were doing no work at all but acting as busybodies, and they were involving themselves in all kinds of business that wasn't theirs, and they were reliant upon other people to feed them because they were too busy being busybodies to actually work and feed themselves. And here in Ephesians, Paul says, you know what? Fundamentally, you're a thief. You're stealing from your brothers and sisters because you should be supporting yourself there. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. And this verse defines itself, actually. It defines what a wholesome word is, what an unwholesome word is. Because if it edifies, it's wholesome, even if it's crude. Okay? If it edifies, if it builds up, if it teaches in a memorable way. Much of Jesus' teaching was vulgar. We would consider it vulgar. Much of Paul's teaching is vulgar. He uses words for human bodily waste, okay? Words that I usually say for Wednesday night. I don't say them on Sunday morning in church. But he uses words for human bodily waste. Other expressions. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I mean, we're still human. We still have emotions. There's still struggles that we're going to have, but through the new man, we have the provision to deal with it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Man, and that's only one chapter. That's chapter 4, okay? We still got chapter 5 and chapter 6 to go through. Chapter 5. The summary statement for our walk is to be imitators of God and to walk in love. This is unconditional, sacrificial, integrity, love of God. So it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's our bottom line command, the prime directive for the church age, right? And so everything else that kind of precedes that can be summarized on this basis. imitators of God as beloved children. And this is what's neat too, is because, you know, think about all the advantages that you have as a younger sibling, right? In a sense, the firstborn is the one that's kind of hampered because the firstborn doesn't have the older sibling to learn from. So the firstborn, you know, doesn't have that advantage. The younger siblings can learn every time the older sibling's messing up and observe that problem. I mean, I gave my siblings plenty of things to learn from, and they were pretty well behaved because they didn't want to the consequences like I was getting all the time. We are Jesus Christ's younger siblings, are we not? He is the firstborn of all creation. We are his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to be an imitator of God, we have the prime example of our older brother, Jesus Christ. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the life of Christ is our pattern. He's the prototype for the church age. We can imitate Christ, and even to the point of laying down our life for the brethren. The idea of sacrificial love has no limits. That greater love has none than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If God calls us to that, then that's the path we're called to obey. The walk of love. Of course, it's unconditional, sacrificial, integrity, love of God. It's the agape of God that we're walking in. We're not walking in the phileo. We're not walking in eros. We're not walking in storgos or any of these other kinds of love. We're walking in agape love. A fragrant aroma. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do is a sweet-smelling sacrifice, or it's supposed to be, because if it's not, then that's going to be an issue, and the Father will correct us. If we are carnal, if our life is not a sweet-smelling savor, then we can expect the Father's loving discipline. The walk of love as children of light means believers are to have no participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Not only do we not do them, we do not approve of them, we do not participate in them, we're not even remotely connected to them, where even the reputation of something, if it's not even named among you, then that becomes a concern as well. So fornication or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So that's more than just the sin. That's more than just doing the sin. That's the reputation, the rumor, the thought that maybe that person's doing the sin, right? So you go the extra mile so that not even the accusation can be leveled against you. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. The idea of the dishonorable communication that fails to glorify Jesus Christ. For this you know with certainty that no fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And this is something else that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians 6, understanding that we used to be this until we got saved. We understand that it's the salvation that saves us, not changing our behavior. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's those guys. Before salvation, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The spirit that's now working among the sons of disobedience. Remember how chapter 2 started. So this language comes directly out of that to find its application here. I just want to be clear on this. A believer can fornicate. A believer can covet. A believer can commit idolatry. Those sins are still possible for a saved person to do. But positionally speaking, whatever you were before you got saved, you're not that anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians, I think, is a great go-to passage for this. So, you're not a son of disobedience anymore. You're now a child of the Lord. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You're a new creation now. Stop running with that crowd, right? Realize you have a new life to live. You have new family, a new association, new expectations. You're not trying to pay for it. You're not trying to earn or deserve it. This is what's fitting, what's appropriate for this new walk. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, that's all we're doing. We're saved and we're learning the Word of God. We're learning what's pleasing so we can walk that walk. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You know, this is a standard that I don't know that we even have anymore. I don't know that our culture has the capacity to blush anymore. I don't know if there are sins and lifestyles and things that used to be unspeakable because it was considered disgraceful even to speak of the things. And so you would have sins that are not named because we don't even talk about them. We don't want to think about them. I mean, we know they exist. We know they've been around ever since Sodom and Gomorrah and before that even. But we don't talk about them because we don't want to think about them. We certainly aren't going to celebrate them or approve them. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. That's actually pretty profound in a pre-scientific era, the interesting statement to be made in that way. But there it is. And so ultimately, when's the greatest light going to hit it? It's going to hit it at the judgment seat of Christ, right? When all everything is exposed and we're all accountable to our Savior. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Another Old Testament adaptation that, you know, had no clue. Where does that come from? That comes from Isaiah. Isaiah had no clue of that the church was even going to be a thing. The original passage for this has no context for the church whatsoever, but Paul is adapting it now to bring it into our application. I think this is important that we learn how to do these things. So, the walk in love as children of light is a simple walk for the pleasure of God. The walk of love as children of light is a careful walk, redeeming the time and remaining sober-minded. Okay, that's our next section, verses 15 through 18. Be careful how you walk. You realize this is not a stupid warning label. Something else our culture is absolutely damaged by is the fact that we have lawyers that have put in stupid warning labels on all kinds of products. And, I mean, dumb things that you think, who would ever do that, right? Well, somebody did, so they got sued, so now the lawyers have the label on there so that if another dumb guy does it, then they can say, well, we put a warning on there and try not to get sued again. But think about all these useless warnings that are everywhere. Okay, you buy an iron at the store and it says, don't wear your clothes while you're ironing with this iron. You know, I mean, who would do that? Why do you need a label like that on your iron when you buy it at the store? Obviously, I think somebody that dumb couldn't even get to the store anyway to bring the thing home. But what I'm talking about is God doesn't do those stupid warning labels. If God says, be careful how you walk, that gets my attention. Because that tells me that I got to be careful how I walk. Or he wouldn't be telling me to be careful how you walk. That if you can't just be lackadaisical, you can't just assume, you can't just be, you know, bumping along through your Christian walk and just assuming that, oh, everything's fine. Seriously? Are your eyes even open? Do you know what you're doing? Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Literally, it's buying back the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The careful walk is mindful of the time, mindful of how much time in the past has been wasted and how urgent it is now for today and every day in the future to be redeemed to the maximum. The days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's another thing. It's not there for no reason. When he says be careful, he means it. When he says do not be foolish, he means it. He says don't be a fool, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This to me is maybe the principal element in divine guidance, the principal element for individual believers to apply. The reality is, in terms of how do I know the will of God? Okay? Well, if you're just going to throw your hands up and say, well, how can anybody know the will of God? You know, like Pontius Pilate saying, what is truth? Or whatever. acting as if, oh, there's no way that anybody could ever know the will of God. Are you kidding me? That's fallacious. That's wrong. It's actually worse than that. Because God says if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. And he's calling you a name. He's calling you foolish for not knowing the will of God. The fact is, we've got the mind of Christ. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have gifted pastor teachers. We have older brothers and sisters in the flock that are here to encourage you and comfort you and pray with you. Determining the will of God is normal. It is necessary. And to not know the will of God and just say, well, okay, I don't know what his will is, but here's what I'm going to do. Why? Why are you going to do that if you don't know what the will of God is? Okay? And I'm telling you, this is absolutely vital. Especially if somebody's 4 days away from, or 5 days away from getting married. Okay? You think it's the will of God to marry that girl? Better say yes. If you don't know what's the will of God, what are you doing? All right. Yeah, anything where the will of God is still uncertain, if it's in doubt, if it's doubt, it's sin. If it's doubt, then you're still in a wait and see. You're still praying. You're still wrestling. You're saying, Lord, I want conviction, or I'm not stepping out anywhere until I know your will. And you expect me to know your will. You tell me to know your will. So, this is an order. Understand the will of the Lord. If you don't, then you're disobeying. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we want to be under the influence, not of alcohol. We want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is another marvelous metaphor as well. So, redeeming the time, remaining sober-minded. We're not going to be fuzzy with alcohol. We're going to be fuzzy with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Fuzzy, if you will. Okay? Remember, when you're under the influence, you don't have the same perception that you have when you're sober. You don't say the same things. You don't think the same things. You don't do the same things. Okay? Drunk people think, say, and do all kinds of things they would never do when they were sober. Same thing with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you're under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled believers think things, say things, and do things that you don't do when you're not Spirit-filled. Did I say that right? Yes. Okay? Because when you're not Spirit-filled, you're carnal. You're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But when you are Spirit-filled, then that's where you want to be. And you find yourself saying things that you would have never said sober. Okay? Spirit sober. Because it's the Spirit who said it. It's the Spirit who did it. It's a beautiful thing. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual psalms, singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's always in all things. Say, well, I don't feel like it on this thing. I want a time out. I want a Thanksgiving time out because this is something I don't want to say thank you for. No, it's all things, all times, always giving thanks for all things. Say, well, how do I say thank you for something that's terrible? Well, thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom you gave me this terrible thing. And it may not be good, but it's going to work together for good. And so I'm going to learn lessons from it. My family's going to learn lessons from it. My church is going to learn lessons from it. Somehow, this no good, terrible thing is going to glorify Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for that. Even though it's not a pleasant thing that we're going through at the moment. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Always giving thanks and always being in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. Now this is a neat emphasis here as well. Liberals do some terrible things with it. Feminists do some terrible things with it. But let's just set that aside for now and just realize, okay, this verse says what it says. This verse says that the body of Christ is subject to one another. You're subject to me, I'm subject to you. We're all subject to one another in the body of Christ. And based upon that, and how we function, and how we serve, and how we love, and everything else, we have this mutual reciprocal subjection that works in the body of Christ because the body of Christ is this miracle from God that this world's never seen before, and it's an amazing thing. It would not work in marriage. Okay? And that's where the feminists really try to pervert it, because they try to take the principle out of verse 21 and force it into verse 22, where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And they try to rewrite that verse to where it's wives and husbands, be subject to one another in your marriage. But that verse doesn't say that. And the parallel in Colossians doesn't say that. So the mutual reciprocal subjection is in the body of Christ, because it works in the body of Christ when there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All of the other external human things are irrelevant. In the body of Christ, we can mutually be in subjection to one another. But in a marriage, that's not the design. The husbands have the role of sacrificial love. The wives have the role of volitional subjection. All right. The walk of love as children of light is a submissive walk, fearing the Lord and serving one another. So we do serve one another, and then we find that wives, children, and slaves have a subjection ministry to husbands, parents, and masters. Effectively, this is very similar to what we already read in Colossians, had that first hour this morning. Okay, wives, be subject to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And then slaves, obey your masters. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. The sacrificial love that husbands are commanded to portray. So yeah, this is a text that will take us a considerable amount of time as we work our way through in the upcoming Ephesians series. How to be Christ. How to be the picture of Christ. Now think about it. What should Adam have done when Eve sinned? He didn't do it, obviously. He just took the fruit and he ate. But what could he have done instead of listening to her and sinning? What might the first Adam have done? What should any husband do when challenged with the sacrificial love, shepherding duties of your wife? All that's coming up here. It's so powerful in Ephesians chapter 5. All right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction. That's the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How many passages address this, right? Old Testament, New Testament alike, to train up a godly seed, the imperative that's there to raise the next generation. It's entrusted to parents. You have the laws of divine establishment of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. It doesn't take a village, it takes parents in God's design. It's not the government that raises the children. It's the marriage that raises the children. It's the marriage that forms the leadership within the family to raise the children. Anyway, all that's true in Old Testament, New Testament alike. And really, yeah, the way this subjection takes place, submission to the Lord is essential for victory in the angelic conflict. Yeah. I think it's critical that we have all of these passages here of subjection, and it leads right up into armor of God. It leads right up into rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. It leads to the spiritual battles that we're faced with in the angelic conflict, and that's not an accident. Humility is absolutely the non-negotiable essential key to any kind of victories in the angelic conflict. That's why in Peter it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Without humility, you have already lost before you even engage in one battle against Satan or against his fallen angels. Subjection is a submission is a tremendous utility that keeps us in that humble mindset for victory here. So yes, we've got all these things from wives to children to slaves. All right, I've crossed over to chapter 6. I think I failed to mention that. Ephesians chapter 6 now. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And this gets hammered again and again and again. We saw it in Colossians. We see it here. It comes back again in Romans. It's the basis for Romans 13. It's the basis for Titus. It's the basis for 1 Peter. Any passage in Scripture that whereby believers are expected to obey the government, the reason why is because we're subject to the Lord. We have a fear of the Lord. We're rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Why? Because we're rendering unto God what is God's. And God expects us, in fulfilling our ambassador function, our soldier function, our priestly function, God expects born-again believers to be the best citizens of this earth. Because we're the ones that are oriented to establishment life truth. So, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. So you know who they are. You have them on your work shift, I'm sure. I had them on my work shift. Just make sure it's not you, okay? Make sure it's not a born-again believer who should know better. But the hardest working people, I mean, I used to work with this guy. He worked so hard at buttering up to the boss. He worked so hard at making his boss think that he was really the best worker around, and he didn't do any work. The only work he did was lying to the boss, convincing the boss that he was the best. If he'd worked half as hard doing the real work as he was trying to impress the boss, we'd have gotten more done. Anyway, eye service, you know what that's about. Men pleasers. No, we're supposed to be serving as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And this is so applicable in every application. Okay, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, who are you doing it for? If you're volunteering in the nursery, who are you doing it for? Every diaper you change, who are you doing it for? You're doing it for the Lord. Okay? You're mopping the floor, you're vacuuming, you're dumping the trash, whatever you're doing it for the Lord, not for men. If you're doing it for men, then it's subjective, and then you get grumbly, and you get, oh, what have they done for me lately? And then you start thinking, oh, they're not worth it. You know, I can't believe it's another stinky diaper. Who is this kid? And it's for the Lord. It's not for men. Same thing, too, with masters. Do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. A biblical principle of this is applied by slave owners as well in their responsibilities as unto the Lord. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago. We don't have that anymore. All right, now we get to the armor, verses 10 and following. Believers in the dispensation of the church have the privilege of putting on and taking up the full armor of God. I think those are two separate verbs, two separate activities. Putting on is one thing, taking up is another. And we do both as far as how we're dressed and then how we're actively using the armament that we are outfitted with. Enduo is the verb to wear, to put on, to get into, to put on. And then analambano is to take up again, to take up. In this sense, taking signifies undertaking the duties of an office or position. So it's not just that you're wearing a uniform, you're assuming the duties of what's expected of you in that uniform. I mean, yeah, you can put on an outfit and look cool in your armor, but okay, you're wearing that armor, what's expected of you as a soldier in the royal family of God? You need to be positioned on the wall, you need to be engaged in prayer, you need to be ready for taking the combat operation commands as they come from Jesus Christ. So finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And this has no parallel in Colossians. Keep in mind, at Colossians, most of Colossians, like 80% or whatever, is restated here in Ephesians. I need to look that up again. I'm rusty. So don't hold me to that percentage. I'm telling you now, it's not fair to hold me to that percentage, but it is a significant percentage of Colossians that is restated in Ephesians. And besides, 80% of all statistics are just made up on the spot anyway. They're not real. This is unique to Ephesians. It's not found in Colossians, and this is so deep. You got to be fully engaged in your paterology to be suited up in the panoply. Okay, the armor is the panoplia of God, so that you can stand firm. I do like the fact that be strong is a passive imperative, meaning be strengthened. Passive imperatives are some of my most favorite imperatives of all, because it's not active voice, it's passive voice. It's still a command, but you have to let something be done to you. In this case, be strengthened. Be strengthened by the Lord in the strength of His might, not yours. It's not your human ability. You're not proving to God how strong you are. It doesn't say make yourself as strong as you possibly can, because the stronger you make yourself, the better, you know, the more impressed Jesus will be, and he'll start using you more because you're a stronger believer now. That's not what this text says. It's pathetic when Christians adopt that mindset. Be strengthened in the Lord, or by the Lord, okay? That's what he's looking for. He wants a believer humble to allow him to strengthen you. And what did we learn in 2 Corinthians with a thorn in the flesh? You want to know how to be strong? You got to be weak. When I am weak, then I am strong. That means you accept his discipline. You accept his humbling. You accept his correction. You accept his everything he gives you. And even if you think it's weakening you, that's how he's strengthening you. So that you let go of yourself and you embrace what God is providing. You find how strong you really are when you find that it's not you, it's him. So be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor, the panoplia, the full armor of God. We had a partial armor set that was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, an armor of light. That's an armor of watchfulness. This is combat armor. You don't want to be wearing that armor and going toe-to-toe with Satan. This is the armor you need in the full frontline combat operations of the soldier function of the church. The full armor of God, that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's a very real battle. And you see it in the newspapers, you see it in the nightly news. And it can be discouraging because it seems like they're winning all the time. Don't worry about it. Just stay armored up. Stay humble. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. But understand what the struggle is. Remember, I mean, Job was afflicted how many ways, and he didn't have this text to rely upon. But Satan was motivating all those Sabaeans and the winds and the fires and all the terrible things that happened that killed his kids and left his wife alive, all the other things that went wrong in Job's life. Satan was behind all of it. Let's understand the spiritual realities, not the earthly symptoms, the tools in Satan's hands. They're besides the point, okay? So understand our struggle. And then what to do with that struggle? Take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Okay? Notice we're not commanded to overthrow it. We're not commanded to transform the world. We're not whitewashing the devil's world. We are standing firm, we are resisting, we are enduring, having done everything to stand firm. Back in verse 11, stand firm. It doesn't say so that you can defeat the devil and make this world a better place. Same thing in verse 13, resist and stand firm. Because I hate to break it. No, I don't. I don't hate to break it to you. I love to break it to you. This dispensation is going down the tubes, because every dispensation goes down the tubes. We will have apostasy at the rapture of the church, and it will be greater than any generation prior to the rapture of the church. Evil men and imposters are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our children and our grandchildren are going to live in a darker world than we live in, if you can imagine such a thing. So stand firm. We stand in the truth. And the conquest is going to come soon enough. About 7 years after we're out of here, we're coming back. Okay? Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, everything up till then is purely defensive. Unless you're going to smash somebody with your helmet, okay? Like a spiritual headbutt or something. But then when it does say the sword of the Spirit, That's the only implement that can be used offensively. It's not always used offensively. It can also parry and block and whatnot. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, to theu, not the logos, the rhema. And what is the application of rhema? And what is the citation of the Word of God when we have a verse of the Bible that we're quoting and claiming in faith resting? We'll get to that, but I'll tell you, Jesus did this with his temptations. Every time the Satan tempted him, he had a rhema from Deuteronomy. He had a specific scripture. And that scripture was an answer to the lie. It was an answer to the temptation. It was a counterpoint to the desire of Satan to feed himself and glorify himself and conquer the world. He had a scripture that he claimed, and then he faith rested and left himself in the hands of God the Father. That's the pattern for how we employ the sword of the Spirit as well, when we claim the rhema to theu. So, full armor, equipped to do battle against satanic forces of darkness. Battle is primarily defensive, resisting. Same thing with 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Resist him, firm in your faith. Standing firm, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14. Withstanding the flaming arrows, verse 16. Primary offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the spoken slash preached word, rhema of God. Not the logos, the rhema. All right, verses 18 through 20. Believers in the dispensation of the church support one another's spiritual combat operations through the communications network of prayer. So I've got a battle, you've got a battle, we're all on the same wall. We're all fellow soldiers on the wall. How do we support one another? It's called prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now later on we're going to learn in 1 Timothy we're told to pray for kings and all who are in authority. We can live a godly life in quietness and dignity. There is a place for political prayers. There's a place for economic prayers. There's a place for health prayers. There's a place for all of that, financial prayers. But the primary focus here in this context is for one another on the alert, for the saints engaged in this conflict, engaged in this battle. So I'm going to be praying for the whole alphabetical list, the whole list of Austin Bible Church from A to Z. Okay? And work our way through. And you know what? Even flip it upside down every once in a while so you can load, put those Zollers on top and Zapata and these guys that are always last. Just flip it upside down and pray for them first. Go from Z to A sometimes. But pray for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. And you think, Paul, what are you talking about? Every time we turn around in the book of Acts, your mouth is open. You're preaching, you're talking to somebody, that's your standard. And Paul says, yes, pray for me. So you can say the right thing at the right time. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, and proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, don't just assume that, oh, well, he's an apostle. He didn't need any prayer. He's got this covered. The epistle closes with a recommendation of Tychicus and an appeal to peace, love, faith, and grace. So these are the last four verses here. So that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And this is curious. He's a brother. He's a faithful diakonos, where we get our word deacon. Minister in the Lord. And we saw him in Colossians. We saw him in Philemon. He's a courier. He carries scrolls from place to place. He delivers the written word of God, and then he sticks around and he talks to people. And he encourages them, and he reports on things. He says, hey, let me tell you what Paul's doing these days. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that he may comfort your hearts. And you have to wonder, was parakaleo, was that his gift? Was he a paraclete? Was he a comforter? Encourager, exhorter, what was he? So peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That gets my attention too, because it's like Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. We've got to make sure that we're not adulterating the agape that we're supposed to be functioning in here in Christ. All right, well, that gets us through Ephesians. We're going to take a break. We'll come back for next hour. Day 348 will be Philippians. Day 348 is Philippians, but that'll be at 3:30. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for Ephesians. And Father, now with just 2 hours under our belt, we've got a taste, Father, for what's coming in these upcoming years. We're looking forward to the fullness. We're looking forward to the armor. We're looking forward to the dispensational certainty of the ages to come and all of the things that the book of Ephesians opens our eyes to. So we thank you for it. Give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.